Welcome to our Bible study. We have some visitors with us. We're really happy that you're here and hope that you are encouraged and uplifted by being in our presence today as we are all in the presence of God together. We'll be studying in this class, continuing our study of the divided kingdom, going through 17 periods of Bible history as we divide them. This is just a device we use to organize things. You have the period of creation before the flood. You have the flood, the scattering of the people, the patriarchs, exodus of God's people from Egyptian bondage, wandering in the wilderness, and then entering into the promised land, the invasion and the conquest, the period of judges, and then the period of the United Kingdom, Saul, David, and Solomon, which follows by the period of the divided kingdom, which we're in right now, smack dab in the middle of, studying the divided kingdom. This is lesson 11 in this quarter. We'll talk about Ahaziah's accident and his ultimate death as a result of that, Ahaziah, king of the northern kingdom. Then we'll talk about Jehoram becoming king there. And primarily we'll be looking at Elijah, the end of his earthly ministry as a prophet, and the passing of the mantle, literally, onto Elisha. And we'll be talking about that in the bulk of the lesson today. So our text will be 2 Kings chapters 1 and 2. I invite you to open your Bibles, 2 Kings chapters 1 and 2. Second Kings 1 opens up telling us that Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab. That, as we saw in last week's lesson, was consequential because, among other things, they built a coalition of armies and came against Judah in the south. They also show off themselves here quite a bit in the next lesson or two, trying to get out under the thumb of Israel, so to speak. But really doesn't have a lot to do with our lesson today, as we're mainly interested from verse 2 forward, where Ahaziah now, king in the north, fell through the lattice of his upper room in Samaria. So you might remember the capital of the northern kingdom is Samaria. He's there in his king's quarters. He was injured as a result of that. He sent messengers and said to them, "Go inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover from this injury." Now, Baal-zebub is a name that's probably familiar to a lot of us. We even today use the term Beelzebub, which is just a sort of a mashing together of it. But Baal-zebub literally means the Lord of the Flies, and kind of a gruesome sounding name. But it's a name that depicted a particular idol god in ancient times. It came to just to refer to the prince of the demons, or Satan himself even, in the New Testament age. So for instance, Jesus is accused of casting out demons by Beelzebub in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 24. He says that the Jews call the master of the house, who would be him, Beelzebub, calling him virtually the prince of demons, or Satan himself. But here, I don't think that name had quite developed into that kind of concept. It was more of a localized idol god, and we know that idols are really the work of demons, that those, Paul says, who sacrifice to idols actually sacrifice to demons. So all of that is the work of Satan. But interesting then that Ahaziah sins not to the prophet of God or any one of a number of prophets of God who lived in the land at this time, but he sends his messengers to this idol god to hear from a seer of idolatry. So that didn't sit well with God. The angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite in verse 3, "Arise and go and meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and say to them, 'Is it because there is no God in Israel that you are going to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Now therefore, thus says the Lord, you shall not come down from the bed to which you've gone up, but you shall surely die.' So Elijah departed." Elijah intercepts the messengers that are sent by the king, and his message is, "You're going to die. You've done this as if there is no God in Israel, and you know there's a God in Israel. You know who the true God is, or you should. But you've refused to acknowledge him by this very action. You've refused to acknowledge him in your life and as the one who's the true king of all." So Ahaziah is condemned by his horrible deed, if you think about it, of unbelief and disrespect for the God of heaven. Great lesson right here, folks. There are a lot of idols in our world today. People idolize science. They idolize money. They idolize entertainment and entertainers. And when in our problems in life, we turn to science or money or philosophy of our entertainment people, we do the same thing that Ahaziah does here. We turn away from God and turn to the false idols of this world to solve our problems. I think we need to learn first to turn to God when we have problems. And surely most of us understand that lesson. We don't rely on material things, the things of this world, to solve our problems. So Ahaziah learns that his messengers had encountered Elijah. They relay to him the bad news that Elijah has given them. He asked the question in verse 7, trying to figure out who it was. He doesn't understand which prophet said this. He doesn't understand it's Elijah at first. And so we get this description. Ahaziah asked the question in verse 7, "What kind of man was it who came up to meet you and told you these words?" They answered him, "A hairy man wearing a leather belt around his waist." And he said, "It's Elijah the Tishbite." So he recognized from this description, a hairy man who's wearing a leather belt. Elijah was also, I would imagine, wearing his prophet's mantle, which will be described in just a little bit. But obviously Elijah, a unique-looking person. When it comes to the New Testament, we know that John the Baptist came in the spirit and power of Elijah. And in a sense, he was the Elijah who was to come, prophesied by Malachi that Elijah to come would prepare the way of the Lord. So John the Baptist, we know, also dressed rather uniquely, an unusual way, and lived a bit of an unusual life, comes in that same spirit and manner of Elijah. Nonetheless, Ahaziah recognizes who it is that has announced that he would surely die. Ahaziah, interestingly now, attempts to meet with Elijah. He can't come down from his bed. So he sent to him, in verse 9, a captain of 50 with his 50 men. He went up to him. He was sitting there on the top of a hill, Elijah was. He spoke to him, "Man of God, the king has said, come down." Now I want you to notice two things here. This captain addresses Elijah as man of God. That was a phrase that typically throughout most all of the Bible, though not maybe every place, but 90% of the time at least, when someone is addressed as a man of God, he is an inspired prophet of God. It's almost universal, but not quite. A man of God. So that appellation, that way of addressing one, acknowledges this person as a prophet. So first of all, the captain acknowledges him as a prophet. And then he commands, "Come down, the king wants to see you." Who's greater, the king or God? God. What's Elijah? He's a man of God. Who orders who around in that situation, in that scenario? Does the king's man order the man of God, or does the man of God order the king's man? You see, so this is out of place. This captain is, we would say, uppity, right? he's a little unaware of his actual circumstances, that he is not in charge of Elijah. Elijah is over him, for he speaks for God. And so Elijah says, in answer to that, "If I am a man of God, then let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men." And fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50 men. I think this is maybe where one place where James and John in the New Testament get the idea that they might be able to call fire down from heaven to devour people who insulted Christ, or they thought insulted Christ. Of course, fire comes down from heaven and devours others, and devoured the prophets of at one time or another, false prophets, and Nadab and Abihu and others. But here, Elijah calls it down, obviously the power of God working through him. Ahaziah sends him another 50 men with another captain. And this captain, if you will, is even more haughty and presumptuous than the first one. Look at verse 11. He says, "Man of God, thus has the king said, come down quickly." In other words, don't just come down. You get down here in a hurry. You come on, is the attitude that this captain has. So the same thing is going to happen to him. "If I'm a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men." And again, that happened. Well, a lot of times it takes us a good 3 times of something bad happening before we start to learn our lesson. Have you found that in your life to be true? You know, the first time you kind of are hurt by it. Second time you can begin to realize, I probably need to change something here. Definition of insanity is doing something the same over and over again and expecting different results. So here somebody realizes we can't do the same thing because we're going to get the same results if we do. So this third captain goes down in verse 13 and he goes up with his 50 men and he came and he fell on his knees before Elijah. I don't know if anybody was able to listen to the radio program this morning, but in the radio program we talked about falling at Jesus' feet, putting ourselves at Jesus' feet. It's an act of submission and humility just in and of itself, and what it means for us to be at Jesus' feet. Well, here this captain puts himself at Elijah's feet, which is in essence putting himself at the feet of a man of God, a man who represents God. And with much humility and apparent fear for his life, this captain pleads with Elijah and says, "Man of God, please let my life and the life of these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight. Look, fire has come down from heaven and burned up the first two captains of 50s with their 50s, but let my life now be precious in your sight." So he's just begging for mercy and asking, please, you know, Elijah, don't take my life as well. So the angel of the Lord says to Elijah, go down with him. Don't be afraid. So he arose and went down with him to the king. Ahaziah doesn't seem to be bothered much by losing 100 men when he sends yet another 50 to go to Elijah. It tells us something about the callousness of this man in power, and practically all of the kings of Israel, who were only concerned about themselves and their power, would sacrifice anything or anybody to maintain that. Sounds a whole lot like politicians today, actually, once you think about it. You wonder who they're really concerned about. But here you see multiple flaws, to put it mildly, in Ahaziah's character. Flaws that the Lord surely sees and is judging Ahaziah for. We have a lot to learn, I think, from the flaws of Ahaziah. We'll pick up in verse 15. The angel of the Lord said, go down with him, do not be afraid. So he rose and went to the king. And he said, thus says the Lord, because you have sent messengers to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, is it because there is no god in Israel to inquire of his word? Therefore you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, and you shall surely die. And the next verse said, so Ahaziah died. Because God's word said he would. And whatever the prophets said by God's word would happen. Jesus said about prophetic scripture that the scripture cannot be broken. Peter writes about prophecy. We have a more sure word of prophecy in the scriptures. If the prophet said it by God's power, his words, God himself says, would not return to him void, but would accomplish the thing that he set them out to do. And so God's word is inviolable. God's word is certain and sure. We can count on that. We see so many examples of it in Scripture. This, by the way, was the beginning of a fulfillment of Elijah's earlier prophecy concerning the house of Ahab. It had been already prophesied that because of Ahab's sins, his line would not continue, his dynasty would not be established, and his posterity would be cut off from the lineage of the kings of Israel. So this begins that. There's one more king that's going to be a son of his that is coming up, but this sort of begins that. What do you think? Somebody asked this question concerning this series of events. If Ahaziah had had a different approach to this, had in humility, instead of going to Baal-zebub, gone to the God of heaven, inquired of the prophet Elijah, asked for mercy from God, not just will I get better, but God, please help me to get better. If he had used some sort of approach like that in sackcloth and ashes, you think the outcome here might have been somewhat different? I believe so. Even as poor a king as he had been, with his father being who his father was, Ahab himself had been shown mercy, right? God extended his life and his reign when he showed a little bit of humility and the sackcloth and ashes before God. And I think the same would have been shown to Ahaziah. God is merciful. He's just, it doesn't matter how crummy we've been, what the big mistake we've made is, or the way we have done something in our lives that was an affront to God. We turn from that. God is merciful. He loves showing mercy to those who are of a contrite spirit. The scriptures teach this over and over again. Those who turn to him in contrition and humility, nearly without exception, there might be an exception or two, but they're going to find mercy. They're going to find mercy. But Ahaziah didn't take that route. So then Jehoram becomes king. This is chapter 1, verses 17 and 18. Ahaziah died according to the word of the Lord, which Elijah had spoken, because he had no son. Jehoram became king in his place. In the second year of Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. So there's two Jehorams here. One's the son of Jehoshaphat. One's also the son of Ahab, as we're going to learn in a minute. The rest of the acts of Ahaziah are written in the book of the kings of Israel. In a later account, we're told that, Jehoram is the son of Ahab. And we'll look at that in a while. It's chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Jehoram, the son of Ahab, became king over Israel at Samaria in the 18th reign of the year of Jehoshaphat of Judah. And he reigned 12 years. And we got all that. Okay. So there's this void in Israel. He didn't have a son, Ahaziah. And Jehoram, his at least half-brother probably, becomes king in his place. And again, this is the second year of Judah's reign, Jehoshaphat's son, in the 18th year. So there's this apparent co-regency in Judah. And as I just mentioned, he reigns 12 years. He's going to be evil like his predecessors. Going back there to verse 3 of 2 Kings 3, he will persist in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. What sins were those? The sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Idol worship, particularly with the golden calves. And I think it's important to kind of make this distinction in our minds. The religion that Jeroboam had instituted was a perversion of true religion. It was saying, these are the gods that brought you up out of the land of Canaan, these golden calves. It was acknowledging that God had brought them up out of the land of Canaan. It was even acknowledging that there are certain forms of worship that God wanted. Not everything, but there are some of those forms that were instituted with the calf worship in the north. So it's a perversion of true worship. Jeroboam had taken the true stories and the true worship and perverted them into something else. Idolatry is something wholly different. Idolatry is never right to begin with. So it's a further step into actual paganism that involved all sorts of perverted things, abhorrent things to God. Both were wrong. God's not pleased with either one. But when we talk about the sins of Jeroboam, the sons of Nebat, we're talking about religion that had been altered and perverted by the northern kingdom. When we talk about the Baal worship and the Ashtaroth and all of that, we're talking about Canaanite paganism, which was just a pure form of idolatry. So there's a distinction, I think, to be made there. God condemned both, and both were abhorrent to him. But I think there's a distinction to be made. In any case, that's what Jehoram is going to continue in. That brings us then, as I said, to kind of the main part of what we wanted to talk about today, which is Elijah's work as a prophet is coming to an end. This is back now in chapter 2. It came to pass when the Lord was about to take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. Now, Elisha is the prophet that has been chosen by God already to follow Elijah. And we've already had the experience of him beginning to do that. In chapter 2 and verse 2, Elijah says to Elisha, "Stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me on to Bethel." Elisha said, "As the Lord lives, as your soul lives, I will not leave you." This kind of reminds us of Ruth and Naomi, where Elisha has this attachment to Elijah. He doesn't want to leave him. He knows that his departure time is near, and the last thing he wants to do is leave him. The sons of the prophet who were at Bethel, as Elijah and Elisha come there, came out to Elisha and said to him, Do you know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today? And he said, "Yes, I know. Keep silent." So Elisha knows what's about to happen. Elijah knows also what's about to happen. Elijah said to him, "Elisha, stay here, please." Again, you have the same thing. You just stay here in Bethel. I'm going to go on. But Elisha refuses to stay. He wants to be with Elijah. So they leave Bethel and they come to Jericho. The sons of the prophets who were in Jericho come to Elisha, say the same thing. "Do you know the Lord will take away your master?" Elisha says, "I know. Keep silent." That's verse 5. In verse 6, Elijah again says to him, "Stay here. Stay in Jericho." Elisha refuses to do so. So you have this day on which Elisha and Elijah travel together to cities. Interesting choice of cities on this last day. They're going from Gilgal, which is an ancient gathering place of the armies and the people of Israel in important times. They go to Bethel. Bethel, the place where Jacob saw the ladder centuries ago. And the word itself means house of God. And then they go down to Jericho, the first place that Israel conquered as they came over into the promised land. So cities of pretty significant importance in the history of Israel: Bethel, Jericho, and then on to the Jordan. Now, I'll tell you, that's a good bit more than a day's journey by foot. We don't know for sure that they were traveling by foot, but a day's journey is considered about 20 miles. That might be pushing closer to 40 if you count the distance from Gilgal to Bethel. So good distance. Don't know how they traveled, but apparently they traveled all of it in one day. And all of these events occurred in that way. It's not impossible to do that if you're walking pretty fast, by the way, even on foot, but it's probably going to be tired by the time that's finished. So we see, starting in verse 7, God going to take Elijah up. 50 men of the sons of the prophet went and stood facing them at a distance. So you have 50 witnesses now to what is about to transpire. Elijah takes his mantle, and the mantle, as we discussed in an earlier class, is really a top coat or cloak that signified, in that day at least, that one was a prophet. It comes out in the biblical story both earlier and later than this. Seems to be a prophet's garb of sort, a cloak or coat that they wore on the top of their shoulders. In any case, you have Elijah taking that, rolling it up, striking the water with it, and it divided this way and that. Do you remember this division of the waters of the Jordan? It might be a good trivia question some time to time if you're playing Bible trivia. How many times were the waters of the Jordan divided where people walked through? This would not be one that people think of. But anyway, that's exactly what happened. The two of them go through. They cross on dry ground. When they crossed over, Elijah said to Elisha, "What may I do for you before I am taken away from you?" And Elisha said, "Please let a double portion of your spirit rest upon me." The double portion here, to our ears, that probably sounds like he's saying, "I want twice as much as what you've got." But I don't think that's what he's saying. What's the significance of the double portion in, say, the inheritance of Jewish families? Who gets the double portion? The oldest son, who also takes over the leadership of the family, right? So the significance of that is, here's the chief heir. It's not that he gets twice as much as his father had. He gets twice as much as what the others get, okay? And he is appointed as the chief over whatever it is. So I think that's the idea of it here. Elisha is not really asking for twice as much as Elijah had. He's really asking to be the one who gets the most and be the leading prophet as Elisha was. We've already seen there are lots of other prophets. We've run into over 100 of them already in this story. Lots of other prophets. But Elisha is the chief among them, and I think Elijah is the chief, and Elisha is asking for something like that to happen to him or for him. And Elijah, in essence, as a humble prophet of God would, said, "Well, I really, that's a hard thing to do. I don't know that I can just say, okay. But if you see me depart, if you can see me when I depart, that will be a sign from God that it's yours, that the double portion is yours." And so that's the way Elijah answers him. Y'all have any comments or thoughts to add to this at this point, or questions you want to ask? Anything? It's a great story, isn't it? I think what happens next is just something that has piqued the imaginations of people ever since it was written, probably. It's one of those things, when you read it in the biblical account, there are lots of these, but this is one to me that I think, I would really like to have seen that. I would really like to have seen what happens next. So God, as we've said, is going to take Elijah to heaven. We pick up the story. They continued and they talked in verse 11. And suddenly a chariot of fire appeared with horses of fire and separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. Elisha saw it and he cried out, my father, the chariot of Israel and its horsemen. So he saw him no more. And he took hold of his clothes and tore them into two pieces. He also took up the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him, and went back and stood by the bank of the Jordan. So here he literally takes the mantle of Elijah, symbolizing, no doubt, he is now the prophet in Elijah's place, taking up his mantle. And we use that phraseology even still today, don't we, when somebody sort of passes on their duties to the next generation, or somebody retires and takes their place, gets promoted to their position. We talk about them taking up the mantle, or taking the mantle of leadership. I've even heard that spoken of relative to college football coaches. So that's how much that is used sometimes in our culture. But it comes out of the scriptures right here. When Elijah's taken up, it reminds us of Enoch a bit, who just one day went walking with God and just was translated. We don't know in either case, can't understand exactly what either individual went through, but they didn't experience a normal death in those cases. Here in Elisha's case, he's got the mantle, and as he goes back to the Jordan, Elisha now by himself, in verse 14, he says, as he strikes the water with the mantle, He says, where is the Lord God of Elijah? And I think he's really asking, it's a almost a rhetorical question, but he's asking for a sign for God to indicate that he was now with Elisha, that he was now with him. So where is now the Lord God that had been with Elijah all of this time? And God answers by parting the waters again for Elisha with the mantle of Elijah. And it seems to me that you got 50 prophets watching this and 50 witnesses to say, Elisha is now the man. There's not going to be any, you know, quibbling among the 50 prophets who are standing there watching this about, well, which one of us is going to take Elijah's place? That's going to be really evident when they see Elisha doing this and Elisha asking even this question before it happens. So that's exactly what occurs. Verse 15, when the sons of the prophets who were from Jericho saw him, they said, the spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha. They recognize this as a result of these events. And they came to meet him, and they bowed to the ground before him. I don't think that's necessarily an indication of, again, worshiping him. It's an indication of their understanding that God's power is with him, and they're honoring that and him for being the prophet now that God has chosen in this way. There's not going to be any question that God is with him. And the sons of the prophets recognize that. They want to go see if they can't find Elijah somewhere. They're not all too sure about what happened to Elijah. They witnessed it, but maybe he just got carried off somewhere else. Star Trek fans, was he beamed, you know, to to some other location? That's, I think, kind of what they're thinking. And maybe with good reason. You might remember that after the 3 years of the 3.5 years of the drought, when Elijah goes to meet Ahab, that Obadiah, Ahab's servant, comes out, and Elijah tells him to go get the king, and Obadiah doesn't want to because he's afraid that Elijah is going to apparate or something and wind up someplace else, and Obadiah is going to go get the king, and then he's going to bring the king to where Elijah was, and Elijah's not going to be there anymore because he's, you know, whatever, someplace else. So I don't know if Elijah was in the habit of doing that or just had a reputation that he could appear and disappear suddenly, but these prophets must have the idea, we saw him go, but he could be somewhere around here still, so we want to go look for them. For him. Elisha initially says, no, you don't have to do that. But they insist and they shame him. You don't care about Elijah, maybe is what the implication was, or you let us go look for him. So he says, oh, okay, go. So they spend 3 days looking for Elijah. No sign of Elijah, obviously, anywhere. And they come back and say, well, we couldn't find him. And Elisha says, in essence, well, see, I told you. He's gone. Again, interesting turn of events. There's a number of lessons to learn in today's account. We've talked about two or three different things that are profitable for us. But one of the things I want to focus on is getting back to the point of having humility before God and before His Word. People who spoke God's word by inspiration were still only vessels of clay. The Apostle Paul says that very plainly. But the word that they spoke, and because they had it in them, was to be honored and respected. And that third captain kind of came to understand something about that when he approaches the prophet of God in such a humble manner. The Bible says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Whatever we've done, whatever, you know, sins we may have committed, ways we've disappointed ourselves or others, however far away we may have been from God. What he's looking for is this heart of contrition and humility. He has respect and regard for that. God gives grace to the humble. But if we come to him with pride, as if God owes us something and we can demand things of him, he doesn't have much regard for that. In fact, he resists it. So both in James and in 1 Peter, we're told to be submissive to one another, and mainly to be submissive to God and to be clothed with humility. God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you. In that text in 1 Peter, I can't help but think as I read that, be clothed with humility, that Peter's mind might have been going back to a time in John 13 when he saw the Lord of glory gird himself with a towel and wash the feet of others. Clothed with humility. That's the spirit that we need to have in our service to God. All right. Y'all have questions or thoughts? Nobody said much today. I've done a lot of talking. All right. Thank you for paying attention. We'll pick up there Wednesday night. Looking forward to going on now and seeing some of the amazing things that God works through Elisha, the prophet.